you remember Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14, he really begins to speak of the day of the Lord, or in that day, the day of the Lord's return. We had gotten in chapter 13, he was talking about when the Lord returns and how idolatry will go out of the land, and all of the ones who were false prophets would be ashamed of what they've been doing, denying that, you know, putting off the clothing of false prophets. We come as far as verse 6, where it says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And the question is, is that a messianic piece? What's talking about Christ being wounded in his hands in Israel when he returns, saying, "Where'd you get those wounds?" And him speaking of the cross? Or was it just talking about the practices of some of the idolatrous prophets and priests, like the prophets of Baal, who would wound themselves as part of the worship of their god, where they cut themselves or whatnot, and he would be denying that he had cut himself in the name of that god? "Oh, I just got hurt at home." My opinion is maybe yes to both, I'm not sure. But I do know verse 7 is definitely messianic. Verse 7 says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite my shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Of course, we know it's messianic because Jesus in Matthew 26, after they come out of the Last Supper, sang a hymn, went out on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus quoted this and said that all would be offended because of him this night, "For it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep, the flock shall be scattered," saying that at least on one level, this was applying to the apostles, and he was the man that is my fellow. It's an interesting little phrase right there, the man that is my fellow. That word, my fellow, is used 11 other times. Twice it's translated another. The other 9, it's translated neighbor. And the idea is it's a close relative, a close friend, a close kin. There's some closeness or relationship that's close and special. And whoever this shepherd is, which Jesus said was him, is someone who has a special close relationship with the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. And it says, "When he's smitten, the sheep shall be scattered." When he is smitten. One of the sections that always blows me away is Isaiah 53, where it says in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin," that he was smitten for you and I, like we sang in a lot of those songs tonight, that the Lord, and again, if Christ is God and the Trinity and all of that, that agreement there between the Father and the Son before anything happened in the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that the Lord would take it upon himself to bear the sins of the world, that it actually pleased him to bruise his Son for me and for you. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. The third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God." I was asked last week after we went through Zechariah 12 and the first half of that 13, "Well, you didn't really say when this was going to be. You know, when are we talking about here? Where are we? Where is the church? When does all of this happen?" Well, I can give you my opinion. You remember when we talked about it a little bit on Sunday morning when we were talking about the rapture of the church out of Thessalonians, that in Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel gives Daniel prophecy about 77-year periods, and he says there are 70 weeks or weeks of years, 7-year periods, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, that God's dealing with Israel upon thy people, thy holy city, Jerusalem, was one group of years, and then 69 of those 77-year periods happen until Messiah shows up. And then we know there's 1 week left. We talk about the tribulation or the great tribulation or the tribulation period. And we know it's 7 years, and we know it's 7 years from that passage in Daniel, and yet that seven-year period is specifically said to be dealing with Israel, that that's when God will turn his focus away from the church. They'll be taken out, I believe, and then turn back to Israel to deal with them for 7 more years. It's called in Jeremiah chapter 30 the time of Jacob's trouble. When you look in Revelation chapter 7, you see these witnesses, and there are they're not riding bikes going door to door, but they're actually 12,000 from each tribe of the Jews. There are 12,000 witnesses, that 144,000, and they're all Jews. That this period of time is the Lord dealing with his people Israel. You look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, talking about the great tribulation, the last half of that period. He says, "When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let him which be in Judea," it's a Jewish context, "flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop," not something we do, we sit in the porch, we sit in the garage, they sit on the housetop over there, "come not down to take the thing out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that were with child, and woe unto them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." I don't care about the Sabbath day. Church doesn't care about the Sabbath day. The Jews care about the Sabbath day. "For then shall be great tribulation," that last 3.5, some people call that the great because of this, "the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened." That things are going to get so bad in the end that if Christ doesn't return, everybody would die. Well, I believe that is, and as it says here, speaking about his people, about in the land, to Israel, 2/3 of them will be cut off and die. And that's when, in the end of verse 9, "they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them and say, it's my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." There will be, for those that remain, a national repentance where they come back to him. You remember Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry in Luke 13:34, said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This is that time when things get so bad that they finally turn from, well, they finally recognize him as their Messiah. And we see what happens. If you go right into 14, and there's no chapter break in the original. It's something that was put in, you know, in the Middle Ages to make it easier to find your way around the Bible. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." That's why Jesus wept in Luke chapter 13, because he saw that when Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah, when they were given the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, and they took Barabbas, and Pilate says, "Well, what are we going to do with this guy?" And they all said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "I don't want to be responsible for that." And the people all said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." This is a result of that, that the result of them rejecting the Messiah the first time means that it was going to be much worse at the end. Reading through John Corson's commentary, he had an interesting little picture about the one time he was with his daughter and they were getting ready to cross the street, and young little daughter, and he said, "Hold my hand." She said, "No. Hold my hand. No." You know, and she was just being obstinate, you know. And he said, so she felt my hand spanking her. And then she held my hand going across the street. And in the same way, Israel, because they refused to listen to the Lord, they refused to receive him when he came the first time, they feel some discipline before he comes back. "Then shall the Lord go forth," in verse 3, "and fight against those nations as when he fought on the day of battle." Now, it's interesting. He says, "I will gather," in verse 2, "all nations against Jerusalem to battle." He is going to bring all of the nations together against them. We can see that happening now. In fact, verse 1 and 2 sounds remarkably like what happened in 70 AD. When the Romans showed up in 70 AD, it was a multinational coalition. They were more than just one nation that was gathered against them. But then you come to verse 3 and we see the Lord fighting for them, and that didn't happen in 70 AD. In fact, there were many Jews who perished in 70 AD because they were expecting him to return and defend them. But because they had rejected him and they didn't repent and cry out to him, no deliverer came. And again, if you've, you know, ever been wondering, if you're one of those people who studies end times and you've been looking at the doctrine of preterism or preterism, they say that everything, you know, dealing with the end times already happened in 70 AD. You have a tough time with verse 3 on, because the Lord in 70 AD didn't fight for his people. And he didn't fight against the nations. But this time, it says in verse 4, his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. You remember Acts chapter 1? Jesus was resurrected. He was around for till just before the day of Pentecost. He goes out to the Mount of Olives and takes off, and all the disciples are standing there with an open mouth, just staring. And the angels say, boys, what are you doing here? Don't you have some place to be? Don't you realize he's going to come back just like he left? Well, this is that time when he returns. It says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto his eye. Yea, you shall flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. When he returns, there will be an earthquake. The Mount of Olives will split. Now, a lot of the sources I read say that there were, I think one of them actually spoke about the Sheraton wanting to put some kind of resort on top of the Mount of Olives. And in their geological study, they found out there's a major fault line that runs underneath the Mount of Olives, and that therefore it was unstable. It's stable until the 1 foot that needs to land on it comes back, in which case it's going to part. You know, and I look at Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended. I don't see him just loftily floating. I mean, if it was going to be me, it's not, thankfully, but if it was and he was going to take off, you know, what a perfect time to do the one of those things and, you know, do the up, up, and away. Well, when he returns, there's going to be an earthquake. Mount of Olives is going to split. Is he just going to float down and then it's going to split? Or is he going to come down like someone with authority and hit it hard? I don't know. Looking forward to seeing it. The cool thing is, as it says there in verse 5, we see the cleft that's made, and this is a significant splitting. It's not just a little crack. I mean, there is a topographical change in the area, so much so that there's a way for people to flee through the valley that's made. But it says, when the Lord my God shall come, he comes with all the saints with thee. Jude speaks about this. Jude chapter 1, verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And Revelation 19, I mean, I like reading these scenes. This is something that I'm looking forward to being involved with. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened up, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. I believe that's the saints. I believe we get white horses. I'm looking forward to that personally. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his right thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be no spitting in his face. There will be no pulling of his beard. There will be no whipping of his back. It's going to be a completely different picture. Look forward to that. All saints with thee. Then we get this part. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, nor dark. The light shall not be clear, nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. There will be some climate changes when this happens. And I don't know how to put all this together, to be honest with you. You read Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. It says, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as light as the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and heals the stroke of their wound." Okay, really bright sun, moon 7 times as bright. Then you read what Jesus said in Mark 13, 24. It says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." You read Revelation chapter 16 when they start dumping out the vial judgments, and one of them dumps one on the sun and it's so bright that men are scorched by the heat. Then another one's dumped and it becomes so dark that men are gnawing their tongues for darkness. I can say for sure I have no idea exactly how this plays out. I just know that there's going to be some changes in the lighting, apparently, and it'll be more than it'll include the stars of heaven. "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." There will be water springing up, probably from where he touched down. Half of it will flow towards the Dead Sea. The other half will flow towards the Mediterranean. Ezekiel chapter 47 kind of goes into more detail about it. An interesting thing is in Ezekiel it says when that water goes out, it's going to go down to the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. There's so much minerals. You can, I guess, I've never been there, but the water is so, you know how you've ever been to the ocean? You can go to a lake and you can swim marginally well. You go to the ocean and it's easier to swim because the water is almost like it's thicker with the minerals. And we go to the Dead Sea and you can almost walk on it. I mean, it's just so thick and nothing lives there because there's an inlet, but there's no outlet. And so the mineral content is so high that nothing really survives. But when this happens and the water begins to flow in Ezekiel 47, there's a healing. And of course, if you read Revelation, I mean, you understand that part of the seas and the rivers are turned to blood, that all the fish die. And yet when the Lord returns and this river begins to flow, there is cleansing and there is life. Ezekiel says, "For they shall be healed and everything shall live whither the river cometh." And of course, on a spiritual side, we understand that river is Christ, is the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord, his name one." Kind of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6:4, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Well, in that day, everyone will acknowledge it. "All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon to the south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate until the place of the first gate, under the corner gate from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses." It seems like much of the topography will be flattened and Israel will be lifted up. Of course, many of those mountains and ranges and things being protection now, unnecessary in the Lord's day. And this is the cool thing for those who live there now, I'm sure. "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. No more scuds, no more car bombs, no more suicide attacks, no more being surrounded by their enemies. When the Lord returns, it shall be a place of safety." I mean, we have it so different than the rest of the world. You know, I mean, I'm sure most of you guys are familiar with some of the stuff that went on downtown today. Saw it in the paper. You know, somebody gets killed in the middle of Lincoln, and we're all amazed, and we think, how could that happen here? This is a quiet little town. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody leaves their homes and their cars unlocked. So much of the world is not that way, where You never know from 1 minute to the next. That's why I think sometimes we have it worse here in America, because it's easy to be complacent. People in other parts of the world are longing for the Lord's return, fervently praying for him to come back. And so many of us are like, things aren't that bad. I like my life. In that day, no more utter destruction. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all of the people that have fought against Jerusalem. This is lovely. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Lovely, isn't it? I mean, you just... The picture that always comes to my mind is if you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, when the guy finally, the Nazi guy, opens the box and he just kind of melts away. Some people look at this and it sounds very much like a neutron bomb, actually. I don't know if you're familiar. Neutron bomb technology, a guy named Cohen actually invented it in the 50s. But it's a nuclear bomb, but it's different in its blast. It's nowhere near as explosive, although it's still significant that way, but it has tremendously high powered doses of radiation. And what it does basically is it kills all the people behind the shielding. You can set off a regular nuke and guys that are, a few hundred meters away in a tank will survive. You set off a neutron bomb and it goes right through and wipes them out. And it really is the type of bomb that leaves the building and just kills the people, and then the radiation dissipates pretty quickly and the land is usable again. Israel has hundreds of neutron bombs. Who knows? I mean, you also can read about the flesh-eating bacteria that's out there. If you're feeling pretty strong of stomach, go through Google Images and Google flesh-eating bacteria, and it looks a lot like what this described right there. It just kind of chews you right away. It's called necrotizing fasciitis, I guess. Nasty. I don't know. It's a plague. It's from the Lord. Bad news. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise against the hand of his neighbor. It's what the Old Testament calls being discomfited. We see it a lot of times when the Lord begins to fight for his people. The armies that are attacking them will turn on each other and start fighting. Jonathan, back in Samuel, when they went out and he and his armor bearer, remember the Lord, it's not hard with the Lord to save with many or few. And they went through, killed about 20 guys, and then the army flipped out when they heard it happening and they just started attacking each other. That's Jonathan with the Philistines. I mean, there's a bunch of places they were discomfited and they fight among themselves. Apparently that's going to happen and these nations gather together against the Lord. Verse 14, it says, "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." Like with Elijah, 2 Kings 7, when they were surrounded by the Syrians and then Lord freaked out that army. They all ran away and left all their stuff. And the people who were starving in the city come out in this great provision because they left everything behind. Seems that'll happen again in the last days. "And so shall the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the donkey, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague." That rotting one will hit all of them, I guess. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." It's an interesting feast. It comes in Leviticus 23. The Lord told them, I think it's the 15th day of the 7th month there, to do the Feast of Tabernacles. They'd make these little booths and stay in them for a week to commemorate the time when they had been led by the Lord in the wilderness and they camped out, that the Lord had provided food for them and guided them. It got forgotten about. And they never, under Solomon anyways, ever really did it right after that. Until Nehemiah, they came back in the land, they read the book of the law, they realized, oh my goodness, we're supposed to be keeping this feast, let's start doing it again. It seems like this feast is going to happen again in the millennial kingdom. In fact, there'll even be sacrifices during that time, not to cover sin, but memorial sacrifices. In the Feast of Tabernacles, I mean, you remember, it was the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, when Jesus goes And it says in John 7:37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, and that was it was this feast, and that was characterized part of it. The high priest, they'd get a cup full of water every day from the pool of Siloam. They dump it out. They read a passage from Isaiah, and I forget which one it is off the top of my head, that spoke about the Lord sending water and you know, quenching their thirst, basically. And it was that day when they were in the middle of that feast that Jesus stood and cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. They're going to continue to celebrate that feast and in the millennial kingdom and worship the King. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, preachers are always looking for passages where they can take a section of the Bible and then make some spiritual application. Many times it has nothing to do with the passage, but this is a great place to preach a sermon when I want to preach a sermon on something. If I was so inclined, this would be a great place, because here we see people coming to worship the King, but there are some who will not come and worship the King. And those that come, that don't spend their time worshiping the King, find themselves in drought, almost drought like a plague. You know, I like coming on Thursday nights because Bob has a tendency to sing more on Thursday nights. And I like when Bob leads worship. He's not in the room, so it's easy to talk about him. But Bob's a really good guitar player. He's not the best singer in the world, although he is quite good. I mean, there's a reason why there's no mic in front of me. But I like the fact that he gets broke up a lot when we worship, because he's not just singing words, but he's worshiping and he's paying attention. And there is something about getting together with brothers and sisters and worshiping the Lord, especially, you know, in our lives that stink sometimes. Let's be honest. We have days that stink. We have weeks, sometimes even months and years that stink. But there's no better time than to get together with God's people and forget about yourself and concentrate on Him. And those people who don't do it in that day will be dry. I think you and I sometimes get dry because we neglect that. And in that day there shall be the bells of the horses. There shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. That's what was written on the little plate on the front of the priest's hat. It's in Exodus 28 where it mentions that holiness to the Lord. And the point is, well, and look, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In that day, everything's set apart. Everything's holy. There won't be a separate priest class. There won't be a separate, these are the holy things and the unholy things. This is the secular. This is the non-secular. There's none of that division. And even the horses, the things, you know, that would be wearing, the horses of war, even those won't be for war anymore. But everything, including there won't be special implements for worship. Everything will be an implement of worship. There will be no more Canaanite, those people who were supposed to be driven out of there because of their unbelief, but were still in the midst and had a tendency to lead God's people astray. In those days, I won't be there. It'll be holy because I am holy. I think in our lives, there should, sometimes we put a dividing line down between that which is secular and that which is spiritual. I don't think that necessarily should be there. I think all of our lives should be spiritual. Our conversation should be spiritual. Whatever we eat or drink, we should do before the Lord. Every conversation, every action should be taken in light of the Lord. And in that day, it definitely will be. I look forward to that day. I don't know about you. I look forward to the day when the Lord returns. I look forward to the day when he calls me home. I'm not looking to die right off. Not because I'm afraid of dying. I just don't want to go through it, you know, when it happens. But kind of a wimp that way. But it'll be nice when all of the things that we've been longing for and have never seen will finally come to pass. When truth will be truth, and nobody will be calling good evil and evil good. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you're coming back, that we can rely upon those promises, Lord, even if we don't understand fully everything you're going to do in those days, even if we're confused about the timing of the events, or whether it's going to be bright, or whether it's going to be dark, or whether it'll be dusk, or Lord, we're pretty much on board with whatever you want to do. We ask, Lord, that the stuff that you would have us to do, you'd make very plain. And Lord, please help us to live our life expecting your return. We ask you'd come quickly in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Read Malachi next week. Read ahead. Good book.